Amen. I mean, I feel pumped up. I don't know about you. You guys feel pumped up? I feel like we went for a run this morning, and we were in a battle. We went across the canyon. Look, I mean, it was amazing, the journey God took us through. It's pretty cool. Some people have been asking why are we doing so many of our Providence original songs, and it's been neat to be able to do that this year. I've actually contacted a guy, just for you guys to know, a guy that I know who's a professional recording artist, or not artist, sound engineer guy that from my past, and we're pursuing getting kind of an album done so that you guys can have these expressions to be able to sing and have on Spotify and all this good kind of thing. So just be praying for that. That's why we've been doing them kind of on the front end of this year. Number one, just as a recap from just where God's been taking us the last couple of years, and just to kind of remember the journey we've been on through Scripture, but then also so that we can get them down for that. And it's been amazing. Harrison's kind of picked them in, and we usually labor over connecting the Scripture to what we're teaching on Sundays, and we haven't been as diligent about it because of pursuing this album. But then the reality is every Sunday I've been leaving feeling like, wow, everything really, really connected in a way that maybe even if we would have planned it, it wouldn't have worked out that good. So I'm encouraged, because a lot of the things we talked about, we're actually going to talk about today, and it's going to be neat. So I hope you're encouraged. How's your day going? How's the week? Going well? Good? Yeah, it's been good for me too. To be here with you guys and to be with my church family and getting to worship and hear you guys sing. Man, you guys were getting after it, and I'm encouraged by that. Welcome, live stream guest. I wasn't with you hearing you singing because it's happening in the future, but I hope that it was loud and glorifying to God, and I hope that you keep growing in God's word. We're grateful for you, grateful for your prayers, and sharing this to your friends and family so that they can hear the word of God. So stay with us, and we're really appreciative and honored. I'm excited, guys, today to be back in 2 Corinthians with our new series through chapter 6 and 7 called The Godly Grief Process. And this morning, we'll be studying 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. We're going to kind of take a little snippet back because that's the intro to our next part. And then we're going to kind of land the plane in chapter 7, 2 through 4, with a message entitled The Grief That Restores the Joy of Ministry. Okay? So we'll be there tonight. And as we've been learning, Apostle Paul, our author and our leader and our apostle through this whole deal, we've been learning that through this letter and all of Paul's letters, just like Jesus, a man of many sorrows, Paul was a man of many sorrows, very acquainted with grief, right? And no passage sums up the cause for the grief of Paul better than 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. We haven't made it there yet. We're going to make it there by the end of the year, maybe. But I want to read it just to kind of set up what's been going on in Paul's life. He says this in verse 24 of chapter 11, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in the cold and exposure, and apart from other things, all these things he just listed, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. So he had every type of anxiety you can speak of, from the elements outside, from people, and in his relationships with people that weren't Christians, his people, his relationships with the city and the government, his relationships with his own church family, from apostles, other people who professed to be teachers who were doing him harm. All of these things, but apart from these things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. So he's like, on top of it all, I've got all the churches that I'm worried about and I'm thinking about. And as he writes this statement, he's relaying it to the very church that probably caused him the most grief in his ministry, right? The church of Corinth. He's talking to these guys saying, hey, remember, like, I've been through it all, and I'm writing to you guys, and you guys are one of the culprits. And he doesn't come out and say it, but we all know it because we've read the whole letter and we've studied. So as we've been learning, the church of Corinth was a really messy church with a lot of issues, all right? They had new converts, new people that had grown in Christ over the year of ministry that Paul had spent with them, but they had pagan backgrounds. And so they were from in a culture indoctrinated with sexual promiscuity, with false gods that they worshiped and that they had spent their whole lives worshiping up until that point. They had a lot of other ideas that were being thrown to them by the scholars at the time and the debaters at the time about how life should go and how life should be that were counter to Christian life. And in the middle of this church, they had a bunch of people that were in the midst of unrepentant sin. And so they were just willfully doing things that the Word of God said not to do, and not sorrowful and not repentant over it, especially when Paul wrote the first letter to the church of Corinth, right? Okay. And then not only that, he had the false apostles, people that were from Jerusalem that were labeled the super apostles that had crept in and started trying to dissuade his people to believe things. And so Paul was having these hard conversations with the church at Corinth. It was already tough enough as it was, but then you throw in the mix, you got these other people who are well-learned, who should be agreeing with Paul, who should have his back. Instead, they're coming in and saying, are you sure that Paul's for you? Are you sure that he's with you? Are you sure that you should be following him? Are you sure that he knows the truth? What are his motives? And they were causing questions for the church at Corinth when they're already in the midst of struggling through some of the hard things Paul's trying to lead them to do, to follow and glorify God, right? So there's grief everywhere, on everywhere he turns. He writes about it to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 17 to 31. You can turn there if you want, because I'm gonna read the verses. So Acts 20, verse 17 to 31. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching in public, and from house to house, testifying both the Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So the Holy Spirit's warned him, you're going to a place where hardship's going to happen. But here's his response. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He knew who's going to the end. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's like, I'm innocent. Pay attention, he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves too, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish each and every one of you with tears. Okay? All right, sound familiar? He's talking to the church of Ephesus. All right? And let's recap. He talks about when he came to Asia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that accompanied me. We despaired of life itself, all right? And so we've learned that what happened in Asia, it was terrible. It was terrible. He felt like he received the sentence of death. And he's telling these guys, look, I stuck with it through it all because of God's glory and for people to know Jesus. And now he's speaking to elders of Ephesus, 363 miles away from Corinth, same area of the country. And these same super apostles that he knew had attacked Corinth were going to come into Ephesus and do the same thing because they were making their rounds from all the churches of Christ and going from church to church, taking their letters of commendation, right? They would get a letter of commendation from one, go to another, and just start teaching their falsehoods and turn everybody against Paul wherever they went. So he's like, look, this has happened. It's going to happen. Be on watch, Ephesus. I've seen it happen in my ministry. All right? And people in the church were actually turning from Paul. His Christian brothers and sisters, after all these, with Ephesus 3 years, with Corinth one year where he was there and multiple years after of him keeping on pursuing them, church members and family are actually turning from him. And what's amazing to me is how out of all of the affliction and the persecution Paul faced, the only thing that actually drove Paul to tears, we hear about in the Bible, is his relationship with his church family. Out of all the things, I mean, not even the whippings and lashing. He didn't talk about crying with that stuff. Now, he may have. We don't know. But the thing he actually talks about, being drove to tears, it wasn't the riots and the beatings and the dissenters of the government. It was the people that he was laboring to care for most that made Paul cry. And we know that Corinth was a chief perpetrator in this. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4 says this, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Like he's writing a love letter to the Corinthian church in the middle of crying, not to cause them pain. Like this was his life with the Corinthian church, okay? I remember this back in the day when, as a church planner. We were part of a church plant for 8 years before we ever did this. And one of the things that we saw in ministry was that there was a lot of problems and there was a lot of battles and struggles to get land, to get property, to reach people for Jesus. And we just had a lot of people at every turn that were trying to thwart what God was doing through our ministry. Everywhere you looked, there was things like that happening. But the hardest things that I have ever experienced in church were the people that were actually part of our core group that ended up, some of them unfortunately, turning on each other and building up resentment and bitterness and anger and frustration, not knowing how to handle conflict well, like we've been talking about from the Bible. And eventually they end up leaving, or they would hear something that they heard on a Sunday and get confused by it. They didn't like what it was said, and you just like never hear from them again. You know, and they would never come back. They wouldn't come to the elders and say, "Hey, let's talk about this." They were just gone. You did ministry and you chose to make certain decisions that they didn't like, and it wasn't their preference. And all of a sudden, that you never heard from them again after years of serving together and doing ministry together, right? And those were the things that really drove you to tears. Those are the things that kept you up at night. Those are the things that out of everything, you can go through it and take it from the world. You expect that, but you don't expect that from your Christian brothers and sisters, right? I remember that. Grief with church members is actually the number one reason pastors leave the ministry today in the church, according to Fuller Institute, George Barna, and Pastoral Care Incorp. It's actually the number one reason. Number one reason pastors leave the ministry, church people are not willing to go in the same direction and the goal of the pastors. And so pastors believe God wants them to go in one direction, but the people are not willing to follow or change. And then they start causing conflict and dissension and gossip, right? And as a result of that, pastors get burned out and they leave the ministry. I'm not saying it's a good reason. I'm just saying that that is the reason, right, that we see. So this is a thing that pastors experience. And it started all the way back with some of the first pastors of the church that we know, with Paul, as he was planting churches that would carry on until today. But Paul had a type of grief that didn't cause him to quit and give up. He had a type of grief that amplified and propelled his ministry. His grief wasn't driven by despair. His grief was focused on God's glory and motivated by a desire to see God glorified in his ministry. Whether pain or in success, it was motivated for God to be glorified in the life of others at all costs, whatever it meant for him and whatever it cost him. Paul had a godly grief that honored God. It didn't debilitate him. It empowered him to stick with ministry, even when things got as tough as they could get, especially with the people that he was trying to reach. And some have asked us this: why have we called this series the Godly Grief Process? And I wanted to kind of spend time setting this up today, because it's going to carry us on through this whole process that we're going to go through till we get to Easter. I want to define godly grief today, just so we can kind of have a running definition when I refer to it. Godly grief is a type of sadness you have because of your own sin or the sin of another towards God. Okay? Let me say it again, and then there's more. Godly grief is a type of sadness you have because of your own sin or another's sin towards God. And it produces a desire to restore said person's, you or another person's, relationship to God through repentance. Okay? So it's a type of sadness that doesn't cause you to give up. It's a type of sadness that's directed towards God and his glory, knowing that we've fallen short of that, whether it's yourself or another. Okay, so you can have it for yourself in your own sin, or you can have it for another person's sin. Right? It's a sadness, but it doesn't cause you to give up. It produces in you a desire to restore that person, whether it's yourself or the other person, to a right relationship to God through repentance. Make sense? That's godly grief. So today, we're going to see how godly grief motivated Paul as he sought to glorify God with his life and restore the Corinthian church back to repentance. All right, so we know this. Pastors are meant to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Okay, so this is Paul's journey as a pastor, ministering to others. But Paul's job was also to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He commanded us to do that as pastors. So we know that you guys are the priesthood of believers. So even though I go through this intimately and I can relate to Paul, Paul's goal wasn't just to say, here's my experience, kind of hear about it. It was say, no, learn from my experience, learn my perspective, and now do what I tell you to do in many other places. 1 Corinthians 4 and 11, imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, right? He's saying, hey, I'm equipping you to do this too. You're going to be ministering to people. You're the priesthood of believers. You should be going and reaching people for Jesus. And as you do it, you need to have the proper perspective on godly grief, all right, and how to approach it. It should be something that amplifies your ministry, not debilitates you, okay? So imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then he says this, we're not just to imitate this his words and the things that he says, but we're also to imitate his faith, patience, love, his aim in life, okay? And so 2 Timothy 3 spells that out as he was talking to Timothy, his protege. Let's imitate Paul's manner and aim of life when it comes to this perspective, okay? So our passage today will lay down the groundwork for you to know if godly grief is your motivation in ministering to and with your church family. All right? Our passage is going to help us understand that. So let's read this, 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our hearts is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. All right, skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. I'm going to do point number one. With your church family, you'll know that godly grief is your motivation if, number one, your affection is unrestrained. Your affection is unrestrained. That's how you're going to know if godly grief is your motivation for your church family. He says that in verse 11 of chapter 6. We've spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. What it says here, our heart is wide open, it's talking about affections and love being fully displayed, okay? Not holding back anything, all right? Not reserved, not coming in and, you know, like a lot of people do in churches, and we know this, like they come in and they're like, hi, but like the reality is, that's just a show. They really don't feel anything for the people around them. They really don't have a love and an affection for the people around them. They're just kind of doing what they're supposed to do. They're going through the motions. When it comes to getting real with people, they're not open. When it comes to really interceding for people, they're not the person that's going to do that, right? Because they're withholding. And a lot of people have experienced this hurt and pain and baggage from other situations and other church situations. And they've experienced this the expectations not being met and being let down in ways that maybe they should have not been let down in, because we know that people do that. We know that people aren't perfect and they're going to screw up and they're not going to do the right things. They're not going to call when they should have, or they're going to get busy and tied up with their own stuff and become inward focused for a little while and not be there for you like they should. And, or they're going to say something that with a loving backing behind it, but maybe in a way that sounds unloving and sounds frustrated, and plus we just have sin that creeps in. And so people have experienced that. They come into situations like the church and they bring this baggage, and it causes them to now project their expectations that were let down, project that hurt and pain on their new church, and they carry that throughout their whole life because their motivation is not to be unrestrained in their affection towards others. It's to not get hurt in every situation. I'm like, I'm the victim. I'm not going to get hurt. I'm not going to do that. I'm not thinking about others. I'm thinking about myself, right? Okay. And so I've seen this, not in the church, but I've seen this in my own home often. So little baby Wilder, he loves puppies. He loves dogs very much. Okay, and when he first got to where he could crawl, he would go around and just jump on Maggie Joe, our dog, and for a while Maggie didn't like that, and Maggie would kind of like, you know, give him a warning, and I had to like set her straight. She can't do that. She can't do that with Wilder, and she got disciplined roughly, and she's now turned the corner. She loves baby Wilder. She loves to lick him. She loves his affection, those kind of things. But we got to go to Montana, and there's this big bulldog, and Wilder's so used to loving on Drax and Maggie Joe, and he's used to just unrestrained affection towards them, just whatever he wants to do, sit on them, sit on their head, crawl over them, you know, step on them, hit them, beat them, in love, all in love, right? He's used to doing that, so he went over to this big bulldog that didn't know anything about Wilder, and what do you think happened? All right, so I look over, and this bulldog's mouth goes, it's like, it's this crazy look that bulldog, and it was like, slowly going towards his face. And I was like, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa! You know, and I like yelled at him, and the dog, you know, stopped, and then I grabbed Wilder, and I had to explain to Wilder, hey, you need to be reserved in your affection. This is not the person to be affectionate with. It was pretty scary. And so, you know, the point of the story is we often have had those kind of situations happen in the church where people that we should have been able to love on didn't give us the affection that we showed back, right? We've all been in relationships like that, whether it's the church or love interest relationships. That's why people are so scared to date another person after they've shown love to someone, right? We do that in order to protect ourselves, in order to protect ourselves. But godly grief for others will motivate us to not think inward and not to think about our own suffering and our own pain and situation. If we're really focused on the way that we should, on God's glory, then we'll know that everybody around us who walks through these doors, there's somebody that was made to glorify God, right? And if they're not reciprocating affection, and if they're not loving, and if they're inward focused, it should drive us to be sorrowful for them. But not because we're sad that they don't want to be our friend, or sad because they're not giving something to us. But no, sad because they're not reaching God's best in their life, right? We want God's glory above all. That's the mission. That's the purpose. And so godly grief will motivate us in these times, right? And this is what he says in verse number 2. Make room in your hearts for us. He's talking to the Corinthian church. You guys were restricted in your affection. It wasn't me, Paul, and my team. My team was all, we were showing you our affection. There was no restriction for us. You guys were restricted your own affection. Instead of being that way, make room in your hearts for us. Make room. It was a command he was given to the Corinthian church to say, hey, you need to step up. If you're going to glorify God in your life, church, you need to open up your affections to others, including your pastor, me, Paul, right? Including your pastor, but also to your church family. You need to open up your affections, right? It's a command. And it was a command then for that church, and it's a command to us in this church. You may be a person in this room that's introverted because you've been hurt in the past or people have let you down. You may be a person that's just super selfish and you think about yourself all the time and every situation you get, and coming in and seeing other people gives you anxiety, right? Why? Because instead of just being able to think about yourself, you have to think about everybody else and their perspective and all of these things. And God wants us in this moment to repent and say, make room in your hearts for others. Open up your affections. Why? Because that's what God did for us through his son, Jesus. He didn't withhold anything. He gave everything. He didn't hold anything back. He wasn't concerned with the pain that he would receive by opening up his heart to us. He wasn't. That wasn't his motivation. Because if it would have been, he wouldn't have done what he did, right? His motivation was, no, they need to know the unbridled love of God. They need to know it through my son, Jesus. I'm gonna pay it all, okay? So open your hearts. So number one, you'll know with your church family that godly grief is your motivation if your affection is unrestrained. Unrestrained. Number two, you'll know if your ministry is unselfish. He says this in verse number 2 of chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Right? He lists off all these ways in which people in his position who have the wrong heart and the wrong motivation, he lists off their motivations. He lists off their goals for relationships. And their goals were all about just wronging people to get what they want. You know, these super apostles, they were coming in and trying to corrupt people towards God and towards him. They had a secret motivation to get everybody not focused on God, right? They were taking advantage of people. Not only that, they were just trying to get famous. They were trying to get rich. They were trying to benefit from this false relationship with the church, right? And a lot of pastors are that way. In a lot of these churches, people that call themselves pastors, they're actually wolf in sheep's clothing, having other motivations, right? Okay, we get that. We get that. But just like pastors are that way, people in churches are that way too, right? They aren't coming in for the benefit of the gospel going out and God's glory going out. They have other agendas that are self-motivated, right? Right? So like they really want a thriving children's ministry so they don't have to deal with their kids, right? So they don't come to a place like our church, right? Those people aren't going to walk through here. A new church plant just getting going and can't do that stuff, right? Why? Because their motivation isn't about necessarily God's glory. It's about some other things, right? A lot of people leave churches for similar reasons. They don't offer something for my age group. I don't have a bunch of people in my stage of life that will minister in the way that I want to me, right? People that can connect and relate. They don't have people like that, so I'm gone, you know? like many churches, they'll have a lot of college students, and this is something we'll go through in college ministry. They'll have a lot of college students for a while, then those college students get married, and college students can't relate to them anymore, so they leave. They go somewhere else where they can relate to college students. And then, you know, young married couples, they come into a church full of old people, and they're like, I can't relate. There's no young married here, you know? Like, and we do this kind of seeker-sensitive thing, like we're going from church to church to church to church to church because we have motivations that aren't about God's glory. They're not about the gospel. They're not about being taught the word of God, whatever age that's coming from, whatever age of person, they're about other things, getting what they want, right? And they have other motivations. And then when they serve in those ways. A lot of people in churches across the country will serve not because they just want to honor God with their life. They want to serve because they want to be known for it. Man, it's the struggle of singers. All the time, man. I've seen that over the course of many, many years of ministry, that like the lead singer, that's the position that you have most turnover. And it's because they aren't getting all the notoriety that they wanted to get. And we have to be a church, and we have to be a people that run from those motivations. We have to be people that serve not to hear well done from everybody, or not to be known for these things, or not to receive glory from men. We want to build up treasures in heaven, and we want to hear well done, faithful servant from God, the only righteous judge, right? We serve for those reasons, right? Okay, so with your church family, you'll know that godly grief is your motivation if your ministry is unselfish. All right, you have a godly grief for the people in your congregation, and you selflessly serve them so that they can know God, not because you're grieving over how everybody sees you or whether or not you get what you want, right? Okay, and you also know that godly grief is your motivation if your commitment is unending. Number three, your commitment is unending. Verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said it before, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Pretty cool phrase. Pretty cool. Paul expresses his undying loyalty to the Corinthians through this phrase. Okay? Colin G. Cruz explains it this way. In the papyri, the expression to live together and die together is found where mutual friendship and loyalty are extolled. The idea is that those who are involved have a friendship that will sustain through life and will keep them together even if death is involved. So Paul reverses this order from live and die to die and live together. And this reflects a fundamental Christian outlook. We must truly die to ourselves in order to truly live. Especially together, right? It's pretty cool. Pretty cool. So Paul takes a modern phrase at the time, flips it around, and kind of gives it a Christian perspective and twist, right? All right. What he's saying is, church, we need to be people of mutual friendship and loyalty, where we cherish that, and that's uplifted and upheld and extolled. It needs to be the DNA of our church. right? Mutual friendship. So much so that nothing can separate us from this friendship and loyalty. Nothing, not even death. Not even the ending of our lives. Like, it will carry on into eternity when we meet each other again one day, right? That's what Paul's saying. Like, hey, I'm in it with you guys till the end. We're done. It's like marriage in a sense. Well, don't we say that for better, for worse, in the sickness and in health, till death do us part? It's a very, very similar idea here. What he's saying, his view of the church, like, hey, we love you guys. We're in it. Our friendship and our mutual loyalty, there's nothing that's going to take that away. Nothing. We have each other's back. Okay? And in order for that to happen, we must truly die to ourselves in order to live that life. Got to die to ourselves. Just like it takes dying to ourselves and repenting of sin and turning from our old ways in order to have a godly sorrow and be restored back to God. In that same way, we have to carry on the beginning of our Christian life in our interactions with our church family. To die to ourselves and be committed till death do us part. And what Paul's saying here is it doesn't matter what all the crazy stuff you end up doing. It doesn't matter if you turn on me. It doesn't matter if you get confused and you start questioning me. I'm going to have a grief over it, but it's going to be a godly grief, right? It's not going to be a grief that, well, how could you do this to me? I invested all this time in you. Okay, because you did that, I'm out. I expected something different. It's not that kind of grief. It's a grief that's saying, man, I'm in it. I'm committed. We got to figure this out. We got to work together. We got to extol friendship and loyalty. Let's do that. Like, let's talk through it. It makes you have to have the conversations that you don't want to have, even if your person doesn't love confrontation, right? It makes you have those conversations because you're committed. When you're committed, you have those conversations. When you give yourself an out because you're motivated by worldly grief, God can't be glorified. It's like when Ruth says in chapter 1, 16 through 17 in the Bible, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord set to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And so it's this idea of our friendship. Nothing can take this away. Our loyalty, we're connected. Now, I know some of you guys are going to end up moving away. I'm not telling you guys you can't, like, go to another church or move to get another job. I'm not saying that. But nothing's going to take what we feel about each other, this family connection. That makes sense? Okay. So, we'll know that we're motivated by godly grief if our affection is unrestrained, if your ministry is unselfish, if your commitment is unending, and if your confidence is unwavering. He says this in verse 4, "I'm acting with great boldness towards you." Okay, boldness here means confidence. It's parousia, speaking freely. Okay, at first glance, this is pretty astonishing that he's so confident to speak freely to the Corinthian church if we know their background, which we do, right? Like they took it hard. There's people questioning him. There's people that are pretty frustrated with him. And he's saying, look, I still have great boldness towards you. I'm going to speak freely. And he said it earlier. We got it in verse, right? Pretty crazy. So what's his confidence in? Because this is confidence. Boldness means confidence here. What's his confidence in? Is it in the fact that people are always going to respond correctly the first time and not make him feel bad about what he said? Is that his confidence? His confidence in like having an unmitigated kind of continual joy and friendship that's always going to be there. And you're just like, everybody's going to be happy with each other. You know, no ruffled feathers ever. That's ever. No, that Paul knew. He expected those things. His confidence wasn't in people. His confidence is what God was doing in people. And what he knew that is this: if you're in Christ, you're a person that wants to hear the word of God. God's given you a spirit that interprets the word. The spirit's job is to recall and turn you to all the words that Christ said. So if Paul's just saying the words of Christ because he has a godly grief that compels him and motivates him to minister to these people and help them have their relationship restored to God in a proper way. Like, it's like, my boldness is in the fact that, number one, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And number two, if you really are in Christ, you're gonna respond to this. God's gonna work in the Spirit, with the Spirit in you, and empower you to turn from the sin, and we're gonna be fine. We're gonna be fine. It's gonna be hard for a second. You're not gonna necessarily love it, but like, it's okay. God's doing his work. He's faithful and just to forgive those who ask for forgiveness. And what God's doing through the Spirit is he's gonna pursue you to ask for forgiveness of God. He's gonna forgive you. You're gonna be restored. And then when that happens, we're gonna be fine. We're gonna be good. So his boldness to speak was in understanding the power of God to change people and understanding that if people really were in Christ, which they professed at the Corinthian church, then when they heard hard things, even if they didn't like it at first, they would eventually turn. That's what God does. His will is for their sanctification, right? His will is for all of our sanctification. So if you're pursuing that end, then God's gonna always accomplish that if you really are in Christ. And what would happen is people would either leave because they weren't in Christ. That's why he says later, they left because they weren't one of us, right? They would either leave or they would stick because they were in Christ. And they would do whatever it took to walk in unity because that's what the Spirit would lead them to do, right? So you had boldness. So you'll know that your godly grief, you're motivated by godly grief with your church family if your confidence is unwavering. You're bold. You're bold to speak the truth. Speak freely, even if they don't like it, right? And then number five, you'll know that you're motivated by godly grief if your pride in your church family is unforced. Is unforced. Okay, like you have to make yourself be proud of them, right? He says this in verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I have great pride. It's amazing. Like, he must be focused on all the positives, right? How can, you know, pessimistic person, this is really hard to be proud of a person, right? It's really, if you have like this standard of perfection that you're holding people up to, you know, like if I say, hey, how'd they do today? You know, one of the things me and Mariah had to do early on with our kids is we had to learn to be positive people. If not, we would always be let down, right? And it's like, if we expected our kids to be perfect, then, you know, at the end of the day, I'd be like, how'd it go today? Well, let me tell you all the terrible things. You know, like, it was awful. It was terrible, you know? And it really is. A lot of times it is terrible. They sin. They knowingly lie. They knowingly do the things that that you ask them not to do. They hurt each other's feelings. They do all these kind of things because they're learning how to be human beings and know Jesus and all those things. But what's amazing is if they're in a Christian family and they're learning about God, they're also doing a lot of really cool things and they're making progress in a lot of ways. And it's amazing, right? And so Paul must have been a person that focused on what God was doing in his little children in the faith. Like, man, like, look what God did, like, step of sanctification. Look at that. They repented. Look at that. Some of these people that were all about themselves went out yesterday and they spoke the gospel. They never would have done that before. They spoke the gospel to the people in Montevallo. Amazing that step that God took us through, right? Like, that's cool. He must have been focused on stuff like that. And that's why. That's why his pride was unwavering. He's like, look, man, look, I've got great pride in you. I see the work God's doing in you. It's little by little. He's doing it, right? So we have to be people that see the positives and see God's work, that we don't expect people to be more perfect than we are, because we all know we're not, right? Like, we're not perfect, all right? We can't be pretentious, okay? It's like the family members I've seen girls in my ministry that a girl that won't really want to be a hairdresser, and her parents were really frustrated about it, and they would talk to the church about it. They would just gossip. They would come to me and try to get me to dissuade them from this path, and I would just do that for a while, and that was their life. So like you knew that they weren't really proud of them because they were letting them down all the time, right? And then they would get around people that they were trying to look good in front of, and they would ask about their family. You know, let me tell you about my daughter. She's a hairdresser. She's working really hard. Everybody loves her. She does really cool haircuts. You know, like they would kind of flip it around all of a sudden. It was like a pretentious pride. That's not the kind of pride we're talking about here that we need to have for each other. Like, hey, we're really frustrated at each other on the inside. Everybody knows it. But then, hey, my church is awesome. Come to my church. Right? It's really cool. We have it all together. They're so nice. They're so sweet. Come here. Right? Right? People do that all the time. That's not the pride we have. All right? That's pretentiousness. Paul had genuine pride for his people. He was really proud of the work God was doing. And we have to pursue that. Okay, so we'll know that godly grief for others is our motivation if your pride in them is unforced. Number six, if your comfort is unbroken. He says this, I'm filled with comfort. I'm filled with comfort. It's overflowing. If you're truly in Christ, then the promise of 2 Corinthians 1 is always evident in your life, no matter how hard things get, no matter how much grief besets you, right? Praise be to God, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Right? That's a promise from God. And if you're truly in Christ, and you're motivated by Christ, and motivated through the Spirit to pursue the things of Christ, then no matter how hard things get in your relationships with your church family and ministry outside, no matter how hard things get, you're going to feel the comfort of God. And if you don't feel it, then you're focused on the wrong things. You're not focused on God's glory. You're focused on something else. You understand what I'm saying? It's not a godly grief that you're having. Because a godly grief will push you to God's glory. And what's amazing about that is when you focus on God's glory, He just pours it out on you. In so many ways, through His Word, you'll run to His Word. You'll run to prayer. You'll run to relationships with other church members. You'll run to it. You have to. That's what the Spirit wants to do. All right? And Paul's saying this, I'm filled with comfort. I know that a lot of you are struggling still, but I see the work God's doing, and I'm comforted all the time. I have the comfort that comes from God in all of these ways, but including in you. Including, right? We should be people that are full of comfort, even in the midst. And so if you're in this struggle right now of being in this church or in the past or being in ministry out in life, and you're in a struggle of finding comfort, that's God's signal right now that you're focused on the wrong things. Your grief isn't about Him, it's about something else, right? And it's probably a self-serving thing. And it's probably a selfish thing. And the amazing thing is, God wants to free you of that so that you can be comforted. Because He wants to. Like He has all the comfort you need. Turn to Him, right? Last point. You'll know that you're motivated by godly grief if your joy is unbridled. So not only will you feel comfort, you'll be, as Paul says, overflowing with joy, overflowing. Like, they can't contain it, right? Like if a person is really motivated by godly grief, they can know you and your fruit because they'll ask you, they'll say, how are you doing? And you know their life, you know what they've been going through, you know it's been hard, you know that, and what's gonna come out? Overflowing joy. It's gonna just spill out. It's going to spill out. That's what God does when we're focused on the right things. He overflows us with joy. This church Corinthian church brought him joy despite all the affliction. And if that can happen for him, man, what's keeping us from having joy? Right? What is it? All right? There's so much joy to be had. God's doing amazing things with us in our church. And it's amazing just to think how God kind of kept us all together and comforted us last year. And we're all here. And how God's ministered. And he's built up unity and mutual bond. And he's brought some people. And we've been able to minister and take steps. And just think about people. Look around at the people and see what God's done. He's brought marriages. We've got kids on the way. He's brought people to live here and minister with us from school. He's done some crazy stuff. You know, think about it. If you've really been in each other's lives, you know all the steps of sanctification that God's been doing in the people around you. Like all the little steps people have taken, how people have gone. Man, I think of Harrison, man. He used to stumble over his words all the time when he did these greetings. And now he only does a little bit, right? Like he's making huge steps, man. No, he's doing awesome. He's doing awesome. I'm so proud of him. And how he's grown into a leader. That's an example. How he's grown into a leader of the band when he didn't have any experience with that before we came here, right? Isn't that pretty amazing to see that step? And to see different people step up in other ways and be servants, and you guys building this wall over here, and all the ways you guys have stepped in and helped us fix this place up. I said the other day, ministering, going out and doing evangelism. A lot of you guys, think about this. Would you have done evangelism 3 or 4 years ago in that way, like going around door to door? No, God's done crazy stuff. He's doing his work. He's sanctifying us, man. Cool. Joy, overflowing joy. That should be what you feel. And that's what I feel. So it's pretty cool stuff. I hope that it's been a good reminder to us. So you'll know with your church family that godly grief is your motivation in ministry if your affection is unrestrained. Your ministry is unselfish. Your commitment is unending. Your confidence is unwavering. Your pride in others is unforced. Your comfort is unbroken. And your joy is unbridled. Cool? All right, we're going to go to time of response so the band can come. It's been a challenging thought for me. I'm going to tell you, I'm not immune. I'm not immune. Probably my nature is to be a pessimistic person. I'm a perfectionist. And what's cool about that is a lot of times I can become a problem solver, and I don't take no for an answer. I try to like figure out how to fix things all the time, and I do that. But then like the sinful part of it for me is so often, instead of seeing what God's really doing and focusing in on God's glory, I could be grieved by things that aren't really about him. They're just about my impatience and my frustration and my past life and ministry and all these kind of things, right? So this has been something that's been on my heart, just thinking about, talking about this and preparing. And I know if it's true for me, I know so many of you, I'm in your life, you struggle with the same things. And our call today and for the rest of the series is, hey, we got to begin this thing off on the right foot. God wants us to exchange a worldly grief for a godly grief, because that's what he's called us to as ministers. God wants to restore our joy. And it starts with realizing some things that are hard to realize, right? So today we're going to have some time when we sing just to get before God and express those kind of things. We're going to talk about the mission. We're going to sing about the mission and just look back and remember what God did to restore us and to remember all the work that he's done along the way and to be focused on him, that he's going to do that work in others through us if they're called to know him. Be grieved for his glory, not our pain. So we'll pray about that, and then we'll go into a time of of giving in response. God, we're grateful. We're grateful for you. We're grateful for this message. We're grateful that Paul gets super practical with us and really lets us into his life, that he isn't unbridled in his joy, that he isn't unrestrained in his affection. He's just like, hey, know me, know what I'm going through. And because of that Spirit's work that you did in him, letting us get a little bit of insight into your work in his life, now we know how you've called us to be. And Lord, I pray that if there's a person in here that struggles in these ways, that you'll just help us, Lord, to repent and turn, to have a godly grief that's focused on people just not living for the purpose they were created for, which is to honor and glorify you with their life. Lord, help us stay focused on that. Just as your son did, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was so fixed on the cross set before him, the past set before him, your glory ultimately. He was unwavering. He was committed to the end. Help us be that way. We need your help. We can't do this on our own. Thank you for your word. Lord, right now as we give our tithes and our offerings, may it be a reflection that we have a godly sorrow, a godly grief for others. That we want your glory to go out. Or may we give in such a way that reflects the joy in our hearts. It reflects the uncontained love that's there for you and for your creation. Be honored in this time. Help us to honor you in our praise and worship. In your name we pray and sing. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.